Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 this morning, we continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 47 in our series. To start the message, I'm just going to read two verses, but I forewarn you, it's a longer text spanning verses 22 through 45. I need to keep it all together because it goes together. So here we go. Matthew 12, 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. I've titled the message, The Unpardonable Sin. Some term it the unforgivable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? To whom does it apply? Is the penalty for this sin hell? Can Christians commit the unpardonable sin? Well, these are all good questions indeed, and I hope to answer these questions scripturally in the course of the message. But we must start at the beginning of the text, for I have read from about the middle of the text. We must start at the beginning and put these verses in their proper context. Go back to verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. You are obviously aware that the vast majority of people who are blind or deaf or unable to speak are not demon-possessed. They have not been plagued by a supernatural being that has caused their handicap. Their impairment is physical in nature. But we do learn here from this verse that it is quite possible in cases of demonic possession for the demon to harm the bodies of their victims. And you can read numerous accounts of this from around the world throughout the centuries. Matthew tells us plainly that a man is brought to Jesus who is demon-possessed. He cannot see, he cannot speak, and presumably he cannot hear. And it's clearly due, in this case, to the demon's oppression. For once Jesus exorcises the demon's grip is instantly released, and the man is healed. He's able to see and speak again. This is essentially what I call a four-in-one miracle. First, the man is loosed from the power of a demon. And then he's given back, number two, sight, number three, hearing, and number four, speech. It should not escape your notice that Jesus is not merely Lord over the natural realm, he is Lord over the supernatural realm. As you can imagine, this exorcism creates quite a stir in this community where Jesus is ministering. And all the multitudes were amazed, we read in verse 23, and they said, could this be the Son of David? The crowds are stunned, and they wonder out loud, could this be the Son of David? By the way, Son of David is one of the titles for Messiah. The Old Testament clearly prophesied that Messiah would not only be from the tribe of Judah, he would be also of the direct lineage of King David. Well, this brings me to our first of 5 points this morning. Number one, a serious charge. The Pharisees do not like that the crowds are wondering whether Jesus could be the Messiah. And so they have to hijack the narrative. Look what they say in verse number 24. Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. They're essentially saying, this man is not the Messiah. His power to cast out demons is not of God, it's of Satan. Since they cannot disprove the miracle, and knowing there are two powers in the supernatural realm, they flip the tables and they suggest that Jesus performs this miracle of exorcism through diabolical powers. This is a serious charge. Interestingly, they use the term Beelzebub for Satan. What does that mean? Who's Beelzebub? Well, to answer that, we need to go back to the Old Testament for just a moment. I'm going to read for you 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Now, Ahaziah, he was the king of Israel in the north, son of Ahab. Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria, and he was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there's no god in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Baal-zebub is not of God. That's quite clear. During my freshman year of college at the University of Illinois, I had to read the book Lord of the Flies for a political science class, written by William Golding. We also watched the 1963 black and white British film of the same name. Have any of you read this book or seen this movie? Okay, several of you. Well, I think you would agree it's an awful book. It's an awful movie. And I did not discover until later on that Lord of the Flies is the literal meaning of the biblical name Beelzebub or Baal-zebub. That's the literal meaning of that name, that title. It's Lord of the Flies. Baal, of course, was the chief Canaanite deity, and undoubtedly the regional name for Satan. The Philistine city of Ekron had adopted Baal's manifestation as the Lord of the Flies as their local god. Lord of the Flies implies that he was the master over sickness and disease, and as we see in our text, he's the ruler over the demons. That we're told very blatantly. Of course, you realize that Baal, regardless of what form he takes, is none other than Satan. And Jesus makes that crystal clear in verse number 26. He says, if Satan cast out Satan, well, he's referring to Beelzebub, who is Satan. Why would the Pharisees use the term Beelzebub to refer to Satan? Well, the Jews of Jesus' day knew that Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, claimed power over sickness and disease, and he had complete control over the demon world as well. Now think about it. From their perspective, as the enemy of Jesus at this point, this is an ingenious charge. For if Jesus' power is not from God, it must certainly be from Beelzebub. Ah, they think they have him backed into a corner. They're thinking it's impossible for him to disprove this claim. This is a very serious charge. I think you would agree with me. But it's going to come back to haunt these Pharisees. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Well, that brings us now to Christ's response, which is my second point of the message. Number two, an appeal to reason. Verse 25 says, "But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Well, you're all aware that in the year 1858, when Abraham Lincoln was running for the United States Senate against Democrat Stephen Douglas, he gave his famous House Divided speech. He said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the House to fall. But I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other." Abe Lincoln, as you know, quoted the words of Jesus in Matthew 12:25. "A house divided against itself cannot stand." He warned of the dangers of remaining divided as a country over the issue of slavery. Did you know that Lincoln lost that election to become a U.S. senator? but just 2 years later was elected President of the United States, in large part because this very speech had such a galvanizing effect. And I might add, because Lincoln was on the high moral ground. In a much greater way, Jesus is also on the higher moral ground, and he takes the Pharisees here to task. The Pharisees think that they've backed him into a corner by suggesting that he has exorcised demons in the power of Satan. But appealing to reason, Jesus says in verse 26, "If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" What a brilliant reply. How foolish of the Pharisees to make this charge. They think they've put Jesus in checkmate, but Jesus checkmates them instead. And I'm sure they're shocked. Simple reason reveals to us that a house divided cannot stand. A kingdom or a city or a nation or even a household that has internal conflict that's ongoing, it's not going to survive. That's true for marriages as well. Marriages that have continual ongoing conflict are most likely going to end in divorce. Well, based on this principle, Jesus makes the point that Satan would never cast out his own demons, for in so doing, he would weaken his little empire. Thus, Jesus is the one here who is casting out demons as a work of God, not of Satan. And then his reasoning continues in verse number 27, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Now the sons of the Pharisees were their disciples, and they had tried to perform exorcisms. Josephus records instances of this. The Bible only tells us of some who had tried but failed. I think of Acts 19, verse 13, you remember that? "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." This is a very serious thing. You don't play around with demonic powers. But using good reason once again, Jesus asks the Pharisees through what power their disciples had supposedly cast out demons. If they are accusing Jesus of casting out demons in the power of Satan, then by default they are accusing their own disciples of being satanically empowered as well. In that case, they're judging themselves by their accusations. Well, Jesus had perfect reasoning, didn't he? He was able to think through this stuff and throw it right back in their faces. Now look at verse 28. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." If Jesus casts out demons by the power of God's Holy Spirit, then he is indeed the Messiah sent by God to offer the kingdom. Now, I believe in this text that Jesus shares three syllogisms. You know what a syllogism is? You make a statement of fact, another statement of fact, and then you offer a concluding sentence based on the statements you made. Here's Christ's syllogism number one. And this is just my thinking. You might be able to word it better or come up with a different structure. First fact, which is implied, all the Jews believe that there are only two supernatural powers, God and Satan. That was common belief for their day. Number two, claiming that Jesus casts out demons in the power of Satan is irrational, for Satan does not cast out Satan. Thus, number three, Jesus casts out demons in the power of God, and he is the Messiah sent by God to offer the kingdom. This is Jesus' logic in his first syllogism. Now look at the next step in Christ's reasoning in verse 29. This is his syllogism number two. Verse 29, "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house?" So his first point of the syllogism, Satan, the strong man, took possession of the demoniac's body and life. Fact number two, Jesus, the stronger man, bound Satan and expelled him from the demoniac's life. Thus, number three, Jesus took possession of the man's life and healed him. Then Jesus issues one final appeal to reason in verse number 30, and once again it's in the form of a syllogism. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. We start with a fact that we've already seen. It's implied, but again, the Jews believe there are only two supernatural powers, God and Satan. Fact number two, if you're not with Christ, then you are against him. And therefore, number three, if you are against Christ, then you are with Satan. There is no neutral ground. It's one or the other. It's either God or Satan. Do you see the logic of our Lord Jesus Christ churning through the Pharisees' arguments and tossing them out one by one? I think it's ingenious. But that's our Lord. Of course, through all of this, what Jesus is implying is that the Pharisees are against him and therefore with Satan in their loyalties. Incidentally, those with Christ, we're told, gather like shepherds, you know, gather their sheep. But those with Satan scatter, Jesus says. Well, that's like wolves that scatter the sheep. Jesus therefore gives a stern warning in verse 31 and 32. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Well, that brings me now to our third point of the message. Number three, a dreadful judgment. This is what many have labeled the unpardonable sin. Although I will say that that term is not actually used in the Bible, and I personally think it's a bit of a misnomer. Here's why. The King James Version translates the last sentence of verse 32 as follows, and I believe this is incorrect. It will not be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. Again, I believe that's incorrect translation work. The New King James, which I believe is correct, says it will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. The Greek word translated world is aion, which is an eon or an age. Now think with me. By saying that this sin will not be forgiven in this world or in the world to come, the King James Version is implying that it would not be forgiven in this present world or in the new heaven, new earth world to follow. That's the world to come, if you use the word world. In other words, the King James implies this will never, ever be forgiven. But that's not what the Greek is saying. Rather, this sin, as the New King James puts it, will not be forgiven in this present age, that's the church age, or in the age to come, that's the millennial age. Jesus is not saying that this sin will never, ever be forgiven. He's saying it will not be forgiven in our church age or in the millennial age. That leaves hope that it will be forgiven in the age after that, which is the age of the new heaven and new earth. Now, I'm not going to speak to that aspect of these verses any further in this message, but I wanted to be clear about the correct translation, because it does make a difference. What is this serious warning? All kinds of sins and even blasphemies are committed by mankind, even by Christians. And Jesus says all of those sins can be forgiven. How? When we go to God on his terms, by confessing the sins. Think of the prodigal son. He went out into great sin, but he came back. He confessed the sin, he repented, and the Father with open arms received him back home. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is always ready to receive us back when we confess our sins and return to him in a spirit of repentance. But those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit by attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan will not be forgiven in this present church age or in the millennial age to follow. Now let me put in an important parenthesis. Through the years as a pastor, I've been asked numerous times, I think, Pastor, that I may have committed the unpardonable sin in my past. Does that mean I will go to hell? And those people who ask me that question are quite upset in their spirit. Well, I typically comfort them with three thoughts. Number one, it's highly unlikely that you have attributed the genuine working of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And not only that, but according to Mark 3 and verse 30, which is a parallel account of this, the Pharisees said blatantly that Jesus has an unclean spirit. That's what this sin is all about. And as we're going to see a little bit later in the message, I believe this sin in particular was unique to the first century Jews. You may have blasphemed in other ways in your sinful past, but doesn't verse 31 assure you that all sins and blasphemies can be forgiven? It's only this particular sin of the Israelites of Jesus' day that cannot be forgiven in this age or the next. Second, I comfort people by pointing out this text does not say those who commit this sin will go to hell. There's no mention of hell here whatsoever. If you jump to the conclusion that this means hell, then you have imposed your theology onto the passage rather than letting the passage speak for itself. But someone might speak up and say, and it's fair to do so, well, what about Mark 3:29? He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is subject to eternal condemnation. Well, the translation is unfortunate. Because if you render this literally from the Greek, it's he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit does not have forgiveness into the age, into the millennial age, but is subject to age-lasting judgment. That's how it reads literally. There's no mention of hell. And by the way, how did we ever come to the assumption that eternal condemnation is everlasting hell? Don't read your theology into the passage. We must remember the broader context of Christ's ministry to the Jews. He had been offering the nation the privilege of ruling together with him in the heavenly New Jerusalem as a reward. In addition to what God had promised the Jews in the Old Testament. Now, what had God promised to the Jews in the Old Testament? That Israel would rule on earth over all the nations. That was a given. And that will be fulfilled one day in the future. But Jesus came the first time to offer Israel an added privilege if they would repent and obey Jehovah, a heavenly rulership privilege, dwelling with Jesus in the heavenly New Jerusalem that will presumably hover over the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. So Jesus warns the Pharisees that if they attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, then they will not be forgiven by Jesus, and therefore they will be excluded from reward and the privilege of ruling with him in the heavenly New Jerusalem in the coming kingdom. It fits the narrative. In fact, they'll receive a negative reward, nothing positive at all. This is quite serious. The third thing that I tell those who come to me wondering if they have committed the unpardonable sin is this. If you're concerned about it, then you surely haven't committed this sin. Everybody who has ever come to me is concerned about it, of course. But if you're concerned you haven't committed this sin, think about it. The Pharisees commit the so-called unpardonable sin, and Jesus tells them they will not be forgiven. Are they upset about it? No. Nothing is said like that about them being disturbed by this news. They could care less. They don't think Jesus is sent by God. This event here in Matthew 12, it's a significant turning point in Christ's ministry. And it's a significant turning point in Israel's history. The religious leaders of Israel have accused Jesus of exercising demons in the power of Satan rather than in the power of God, and for that they will not be forgiven in this age and in the next age. Their wholesale rejection of his ministry is a repudiation of his gracious offer to allow them to inherit the New Jerusalem. It's like spitting in Jesus' face. I find it interesting that three times before Matthew 12, Jesus said to Israel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is near in the sense that it was being offered to them right then and there by the Messiah himself. But after this event in Matthew 12, Jesus never again says those words. Now, what I'm about to say here is a very serious point that you need to catch. This is the point at which Israel's fate as a nation is sealed. Although Jesus doesn't pronounce the kingdom being taken away from Israel and given to another nation bearing the fruits of it until later, Matthew 21:43, this is when the decision is made. And we see the line of demarcation, if I can call it that, clearly in the next chapter, Matthew 13, for Jesus announces a whole new method of ministry. Namely, he's going to start talking in parables. And he even tells us in Matthew 13 why he's going to speak in parables. So that it will be a veiled way of explaining truth to those who desire to understand truth and inherit the kingdom. They will learn and they will understand what they need to know to grow, whereas the Pharisees, who have rejected truth and committed the unpardonable sin, they'll be left out because they won't be able to understand the veiled truth included in the parables. So Matthew 12 is like a line of demarcation going into Matthew 13. You know, I was thinking this week as I was studying, I would be absolutely horrified if God were to shut me out from his truth and tell me that I will not be forgiven and therefore will not inherit rewards or rulership in his coming kingdom. To me, that would be a dreadful judgment. Incidentally, and I sort of touched on this earlier, I believe the so-called unpardonable sin applies only to first century Israel, but not to us today. However, and this is a big however, there's another form of the so-called unpardonable sin that applies to believers of the church age, and it's quite a serious warning. It's found in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, apostatize, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. That is written to believers. And when believers understand kingdom truth and blatantly reject it, apostatizing and turning away from the Lord, the Bible says it's impossible for them to repent. Why is that? Because their heart will be so far gone that they will be shut out from truth and they will never return to the Lord. And of course, that means they will not be rewarded and will not rule with Jesus. Now, if you think that has happened to you and you're very concerned about it, rest at ease. The fact that you're concerned about it means that it hasn't happened to you. Your heart of concern suggests there's hope for you. We come now to a fourth point from the text. I call this fourth point an appeal to honesty. Look at verses 33 through 35. Jesus says to the Pharisees, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. One commentator summed it up this way: be honest for once. Represent the tree as good and its fruit is good, or the tree is evil and its fruit is evil. Either say that I am evil and that my works are evil, or if you admit that my works are good, admit that I'm good also and not in league with Beelzebub. But Jesus knows these Pharisees are not going to be honest, for they're beyond hope. So that same commentator goes on to say, we cannot call God Satan, nor the Holy Spirit a demon, until our state of sin has passed beyond all hope of reform. One cannot confound the two kingdoms of good and evil unless he does so maliciously and willfully. And so Jesus calls them a brood of vipers, a den of venomous snakes, if you will. They're incapable of speaking truth. Their heart is corrupt. They have forked tongues. Now here's a humbling thought for us all, verses 36 and 37. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus makes this appeal to honesty in part because one day all will be required to be honest before God, whether they want to or not. And by your words you will either be condemned or justified. Why is that? Because your words reflect your inner heart attitude and character. Incidentally, I need to point this out. Being justified and being condemned are not positionally used in this text. We understand when we're saved, we're positionally justified. That's not how these terms are used in this text. They're not referring to the salvation of the Spirit because you're not saved by your words. So this is not positional. These terms are practical, relating to soul salvation, matters of sanctification and reward. Thus, at the judgment seat of Christ, when you give your accounting to God, your lifestyle will either be justified, and that means deemed acceptable to God, in which case you'll receive glorious rewards and a bridal garment, or your life will be condemned, and in this context it means pronounced guilty, and you will go forth from Christ's presence naked and ashamed and not worthy to be his bride. That's what this means in this context. Interestingly, even after making blasphemous charges against Jesus and getting rebuked for it, some of the scribes and Pharisees have the audacity to make another request of him. Look at verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Mark 8:11 says they wanted a sign from heaven. Something very powerful. Something originated by God. Alford, the Greek scholar, said, in Jewish superstition, it was held that demons and false gods could give signs on earth, but only the true God gives signs from heaven. And Mark 8:11 also says they did this to test him. So now we know their motives, as if to say, "Teacher, the only thing that will convince us that you are not a satanic worker and that you are really the Messiah is if you razzle-dazzle us with a spectacular sign that comes directly from God in heaven." Now, I remind you that Jesus has already done dozens and dozens of miracles all over Galilee, and they haven't believed to this point. Why is a sign from heaven going to tip the scales? It's as if they're saying, do something really powerful from heaven, and we will be convinced. Prove to us that you are really the Messiah. This is a taunting of sorts. In fact, Mark 8:11 says they were testing him. They don't really believe Jesus can do it. Now, we must remember that signs are like road markers, pointing the way. Yes, signs are used to confirm the authority of the ones performing the miracle, but they're primarily for pointing the way to truth about the kingdom. These Pharisees have made it quite obvious they don't want truth about the kingdom. They just want to see something thrilling. How does Jesus respond? Well, that brings me to our fifth and final point, an appeal to Jonah. Look at verses 39 and 40. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus refuses to give them another sign, as if to say, you've already had plenty of signs. He rebukes them by calling them an evil and adulterous generation. In what sense are they adulterous? Well, the Old Testament had referred to Israel as being the wife of God. But as the book of Hosea makes clear, Israel had prostituted herself with the gods of the nations and had become adulterous toward Jehovah. Now, that's strong language used by Jesus here, but it represents the dreadful spiritual condition of the nation at his first coming. Why is it that an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign? Simply because they refuse to believe. They need more and more proof. To them, seeing is believing. So Jesus says the only sign they're going to get is the sign of the prophet Jonah, which we know from our vantage point is a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, as an aside, it's my opinion that Jonah only serves as a valid sign of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ if he actually died in the belly of the whale. And I'm not alone in that position. The great J. Vernon McGee took that position, as did Dr. Henry Morris and a host of others. But how would Jonah's ordeal be a sign from heaven? Well, think about it. Jonah was spewed out of the whale's mouth onto dry ground and resurrected as a direct act of God, brought back to life again. And so Jesus, following his death and burial, would be raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit of God, a sign from heaven. Incidentally, Nineveh repented. When they heard Jonah's message, Israel did not repent when they heard the message of Jesus, who is greater. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, judge it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The people of Nineveh will stand as witnesses to condemn Israel, that is, to pronounce them guilty in the day of judgment. Jesus also says the Queen of Sheba will also stand as a witness to condemn Israel in the day of judgment. Why the Queen of Sheba? Well, he says in verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. In other words, she traveled a very long way to be taught by Solomon, and yet you Israelites, you haven't had to travel at all. Jesus came to the Israelites, and they still rejected his teaching, and yet Jesus is so much greater than Solomon. Solomon was great, but Jesus is so much greater. The point of this section is that no additional sign will be given from heaven to this wicked and adulterous generation because they already have the sign of Jonah, and that should be sufficient. Besides, Jesus knows they'll not believe, even if dozens more signs are given. We come now to the closing section, verses 43 through 45. Jesus says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Well, what does this mean? Jesus compares the nation of Israel to the demon-possessed man out of whom he had cast the demon back in verse 22. Remember that early in the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, many Israelites had responded positively to the message of the kingdom. They repented. They turned back their hearts to Jehovah. But the nation as a whole did not embrace Jesus as the Messiah. Some responded positively, but many did not. And so there was a spiritual neutrality of sorts. The people witnessed his miracles, but they did not believe on him, and that left a great national spiritual void. For a time, it seemed the nation was not with Jesus, but they weren't against him either. But then Jesus clarifies in verse 30, well, he who is not with me is against me. Spiritual neutrality, and I believe this is the point of Jesus' last few verses in this discourse, spiritual neutrality does not remain neutral for long. Something eventually fills the void. In Christ's illustration, the demon returns to fill the void, but not alone. He comes with a much greater force of seven additional demons who are more wicked than himself, and that represents completeness, the number seven. This symbolizes Satan taking over the entire nation so that it becomes worse than at the first. The point, of course, is that in time, the early successes and victories of John the Baptist and Jesus became engulfed by the religious leaders with unbelief and wickedness. In the end, the nation chose to crucify him. Now, just before his crucifixion, Jesus took the kingdom from Israel, and he gave it to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it, Matthew 21:43. I want to just put in a parenthesis in saying here that this does not mean that the promises in the Old Testament are null and void. No, of course not. Israel will still rule over the nations on earth. But what this means is the kingdom offer of ruling with Jesus in the New Jerusalem, which is a heavenly place, that's taken off the table for the Jews. That's given to another nation bringing forth the fruits of it. And we know that to be the predominantly Gentile church. This passage, therefore, in Mark 12, verses 22 through 45, our text for today, marks the turning point in Israel from spiritual neutrality to complete wickedness. What a tragedy that is. But on a positive note, it also marks the beginning of the church and the message of the kingdom being given to a predominantly Gentile audience. And we are that audience. So that's a good thing. So my question to you here at the end of the message is, will you reject the message of the kingdom as Israel did in the first century? Because as we see in Matthew 21:43, even though we're being offered the heavenly kingdom that Israel was being offered, in order to receive it or inherit it, we have to bring forth the fruits of it. We have to qualify. Are you qualifying? In closing, I remind you of the words of Jesus in the middle of our text. By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. That, I believe, is referring to all of us as believers at the judgment seat of Christ. At least that's an application we can make from this. Think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.